All right, so we're continuing our study at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. So if you have a Bible there, open up to the Gospel of John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, this is a long discourse that's going to continue all the way through chapter 17. This is the discourse that will take place between the upper room where Jesus was for the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane. And in fact, you know, I often, before I ever traveled to the Holy Land, I was amazed at how long this discourse was. It goes on and on and on. And then all of a sudden they're at the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, if you walk, and I've done this twice now, if you walk from the upper room where the Last Supper was, down into Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, and you walk down there and then up the Kidron to Gethsemane, it's probably about, if you're really moving, about a 40-minute walk. If you're taking your time, maybe an hour. I think it took me 2 hours because I was messing around. So it's a pretty good little walk because you're walking around half the city. And this is probably the way Jesus would have gone. He probably would not have gone through right through the city of Jerusalem because people were looking for him. And so he probably would have dropped right down into Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, from the upper room, which is right there on the edge of the Essene Gate. And then he would have walked down the valley with his disciples and then up the Kidron up to the Mount of Olives. And then that's where we find him next in chapter 18. So in chapter 14, we hear this discourse. So let's take a look at it tonight. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way. So that's a very rich statement there. So I am, we've seen this already in the gospel, when Jesus says, I am, that's the English translation of the Greek ego imi, which in Greek is simply I am. But New Testament Greek is not simply Greek. New Testament Greek has to always be looked at in light of the Old Testament translation into Greek, and that is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew and Aramaic texts, which took place sometime around 200 BC for use in the Greek-speaking synagogues. And that is the Greek that is forming our New Testament Greek. Our New Testament authors who speak Greek and are writing in Greek attended Greek-speaking synagogues. And so when they quote from the Old Testament, when they make allusions, when they speak in Greek, especially in a religious context like this, you're going to hear Septuagint interference, if you want to call it that, influences from the Septuagint. And so this is a classic example. If you look at the Septuagint form of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where Moses asks for the divine name and God says, I am who I am. In the Greek, you get egoimi ho'on, I am he who is. And so in the New Testament and in early Christian literature, egoimi and ho'on are two phrases you're going to find in reference to Jesus, but also in light of or allusion to the divine name in the book of Exodus. So I am. We've talked about this a number of times during the study, so we don't need to go into great detail of it. But then you also hear I am the way. So you've heard I am the light, I am the way, I am all these different I am the way now. The way. What way? The way to the Father. Obviously, as you read the Gospel of John, Jesus is the way to the Father. It's through him that you have access to the Father. Now, this is, as I said, rich, very rich. Okay, when you go back into the Old Testament and you look at the theme of the way, all right, the first place you're going to see this is at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, when God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he puts two cherubim guarding the way with a flaming sword, guarding the gate, guarding the way to the tree of life. The way to the tree of life. That's the first time you get that idea, the way. Because that's what the whole theme of salvation history is to go back into the garden. We were in the garden with God. We were cast out of the garden. And all of salvation history is to bring man back into the garden. And so Jesus calls himself, he refers to himself as the way back into the garden, the way back to the Father. And so, and you'll find the theme of the way in a number of the places after that. You get it in Exodus chapter 40, a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, and many other examples. In the early church, they clung on to this idea. And you'll find if you look in Acts that Paul is searching for, before he became Christian, Paul, Saul, the Pharisee, before he converts, is looking, he's going to Damascus to see if he can find any of those who are followers of the way. The way is one of the designations for the early Christians. They really hung on to this because they saw Jesus as the way to the Father, which is what he's talking about here, and he's talking about again. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to me, no one comes to the Father, but by me. So the access to the Father is through Jesus, the Word. Now again, this is very rich. We could have a whole Bible study just on this theme. It's in the Garden of Eden where we find that God gives his command. He gives his word. So the Father speaks. And then Adam and Eve are expected to live according to that word. And by living according to that word, they are in communion with the Father. Right? Can you imagine some child not abiding by the word of his parents or his father? There's no communion there. There's no relationship. So Adam and Eve were expected as the children of God, made in the image and likeness of God, to remain in communion with the Father by abiding in the Word, by abiding in his command, his Word. Now, how could they do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. They had the Spirit of God in them. God had breathed into his nostrils the breath of life in chapter 2, verse 7. But we all know we can resist the Spirit, right? I don't know about you, but I've done that a few times in my life, right? So when you turn away from the loving embrace of our Father, when you reject his commandment, his word, you turn your back on that thinking, no, it's not his way. I know a better way. And we reject the Spirit and we go and we do something else. And we say, oh, well, that didn't work out too well. Well, it's all salvation history, right? It starts with Adam and Eve, and it continues into our own lives. Every sin of ours is that same action of Adam and Eve. Every sin is, in the end, idolatry, right? Looking away from our source of life, looking away from the Creator, and looking at creation or something in our world that we say, that is my God. That is what's going to give me happiness and joy. And so Jesus says, I am the way. Back to the Father. I'm the way. If you see this again in the Exodus, when they're at Mount Sinai, God, the Father, appears to them on the mountain, and he speaks to them his word. And as soon as they hear his word, they say, all that God has said we will do. And as soon as that happens, the next chapter, God comes to dwell among them. So God dwelling with his people, or as people with God, is facilitated by obedience to the Word. The Word is that which joins God and man together. Now, how do you hear the Word? How do you come to the Word? The power of the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see as we continue to read in the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit is like that living water that rushed from Mount Sinai to bring the Israelites to Sinai so they could receive his word, hear his word, abide in the word, and then God could come dwell among them. You have a whole type of salvation history right there. Again, you could go throughout salvation history and see this example, but here in the Gospel of John now, we see the same theme. Jesus is the word. How do you hear the word? How do you accept the word? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And once you are abiding in the Word, you are now in communion with the Father. This is what Paul says in his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 5, he says, he is the one mediator between God and man. He is the covenant. He is that which joins God and man together. He is the Garden of Eden reestablished. He is the tabernacle. He is the temple of Solomon fulfilled. He's the place where God and man dwell together on earth. But they can only happen if we abide by his word. So look what he says here then. It says in chapter 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we shall be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for the sake of the works themselves. Right? So this is that problem as you read through the Gospel of John. Even the 12 disciples are struggling to remain in word faith. We've talked about this before. The disciples themselves kind of waffle back and forth a little bit. And Jesus gives them a little chastisement every now and then over it. And so he keeps encouraging them to stay in the word, right? That word faith, what Jesus says you hold to versus looking for signs. And so Jesus says, look, if you don't believe my words, Philip, at least believe the works. And that should remind you of Moses, that theme of Moses, right? They don't believe the word of Moses, so at least they'll believe the signs, the works he does. Okay, there's also another image there, which we find in the New Testament, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. And then also he says here, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This goes back to Genesis 1:27 and 28, where God says, he will make man in his image and likeness. So Jesus is also being shown here to be the new Adam in the image and likeness of God, the firstborn of the new creation, the new Adam. More on that later. All right, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will pray that the Father, he will give you another counselor. Now that word there, counselor, parakletos, paraclete. You've often heard that word paraclete, right? Parakletos. A paraclete, literally the one who speaks along the side of you, kind of goes along and speaks with you. He's counselor, a lawyer. We have two of them, Jim and Brycey, lawyers among us. So a counselor, the paraclete in the Greek world was the guy who went to court with you. And he told you what to say and what not to say. He was your advisor as you're walking to the court. And you had to speak, and he might be able to speak a little bit. You had to get up there and give your defense. So the counselor, he would advise you on the way. He was the lawyer, as we would use in modern English, the counselor. So Jesus says, I'm going away, but God's not going to leave you alone. He's going to send another paraclete, another paraclete. So Jesus is the first paraclete, the first counselor, the first director. But God's going to send another paraclete. That is the Holy Spirit. He says, to be with you forever. So Jesus came and he goes away. But he says, this counselor will be with you forever until I come again. He says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. Now, we've talked about that in previous studies. That's called that realized eschatology, right? Where you already have a foretaste of what is to come. But what is to come is something greater, but you've already got it already. So they already have the Spirit in some way. How is it that the Spirit already dwells with them? Well, how in the world did they come to accept Jesus? How are they following him all along if the Spirit is not already leading them? They are Israel who have crossed the Red Sea and are coming to Mount Sinai, right? The Spirit is leading them to Christ. And so the apostles already have the Spirit. But we're going to see at the end of the gospel that the Spirit is going to be given in a new way. So the Spirit is already active in their lives in some way. The Spirit is active in the lives of anyone who comes to Christ. So if someone comes and says, I think I want to become a Christian. Well, how did that happen? That's the work of the Spirit. And then they work in working with the Spirit, they're drawn to Christ and through Christ drawn to the Father. When they come to Christ, they're baptized into Him in the church. And then they receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and they become, as we're going to see here, they become themselves Christ. And so there's a now and not yet, that theme of realized eschatology in the Gospel of John, which is not only about the resurrection, salvation, but also even the gift of the Spirit. So he says in verse 18, I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now, how in the world is Jesus going to be in the disciples and they be in him? And by that, be in the Father, and the Father be in them. Well, he already said this back in chapter 6 at the previous Passover. This is why it's so critical to follow these Passovers in John's gospel, because thematically they're all related. At the previous Passover in chapter 6, Jesus had said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And he goes on to say, he says, I will be in you as the Father is in me. Okay, and I am in the Father, and so you'll be in me. So there's this communion of persons that is compared, Jesus says, to the relationship of the Father and the Son, so we will be with Jesus, and therefore through him with the Father. How is that possible? It's through what he says, through the reception of his body and blood. This is critical. Often Christians today have no idea the meaning of the Eucharist. You'll have Protestants who say, ah, it's a symbol. You'll have Catholics who often say, ah, it's the real presence. Right? Well, they're just fighting with the Protestants. Okay, let's just set all that aside for a second. Forget about the Protestants and the Reformation. Why did Jesus give us the Eucharist? Well, he tells us. So that he could be in us, and we could be in him. And through that, we could be in the Father, and the Father in us. And this is all by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that we not only can be raised from the dead now, this is that realized eschatology, we can be raised from the dead now, but also in the next life, when we'll be bodily raised as a result of our spiritual resurrection. Okay, so he says, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, what does it mean to keep Jesus' commandments? He's already spoken about his new commandment, and he'll talk about it again, but you know this is what he's talking about here. He uses singular, he uses the plural, but he'll use the word love. The new commandment Jesus has given, we saw it in the previous chapter, is that his disciples would love each other the way God loves them. Now, this is new. In the old covenant, you were to love God and your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus says, in the new covenant, you must love each other as God loves you. Now, how can you do that? How can you love each other as if you'd have to be God? And this is where this is all going, of course. This is called theosis, sanctification. This is the process of becoming one with God. All right, so he says, verse 22, Judas, not the Iscariot, said to him, he said, Judah, wow, that's an unfortunate name. Well, no, Judah just is the, remember, there's the fourth son of Jacob from Leah's, Judah. And that you can't say Judah as a person's name in English or in Greek because it sounds like a girl's name. Judah ends in an A sound. So you have to put an S on to make it a masculine in Greek. So Judah is just Judas. Right? And the short form is just Jew. Okay, so Judas, Jesus had two disciples who were named Judas. In English, we'll say Jude and Judas to distinguish them. It's the same name. It's just in the English Bibles you get that. Jesus had a number of disciples that had the same names. Two Simons, two Jacobs, James. Judas, not the Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." There's that theme again, that God is somehow going to come and dwell among us. And this is a critical point to understand salvation history. All of pagan religions and much of modern Christianity sees salvation as an escape from this world, to go to be with God or to go to be with the gods or to go be whatever. All the religions say the same thing. You're escaping from this world to go to the other place. And modern Christians often have fallen into this trap. Although the New Testament authors, John and Paul, really had to hammer on this point. No one listens, of course. Salvation is God coming to dwell with us, not us going to be with God. The Garden of Eden was established on earth, not in the clouds, so that God would come and dwell with man. Man has a body and there's gravity. So God made man with a body. And so salvation must take place within a material context. So God made the Garden of Eden where man was, a perfect environment for him, and then God came to dwell with him. And that's what happened at Mount Sinai when God came to dwell in the tabernacle, when the temple, when God came to dwell among his people in the temple, when God came to dwell among mankind in the incarnation, when God comes to dwell among mankind in the Eucharist, and when God will come to dwell among mankind again in the second coming. If you read in the book of Revelation, it says that the end of all time, after the judgment, the resurrection with your bodies, and the judgment with your bodies, the wicked go to the lake of fire. They go away. They're the ones that go away. The righteous remain on earth. And then the earth becomes a new earth, and there's a new heaven. It's renewed. It's resurrected. And then you get a description of God coming now to dwell again with man for all eternity, like a new Jerusalem coming down from on high to the earth, or like the Garden of Eden replanted. You can read this in the last chapters of the book of Revelation. So look what he says there. He says, "I and the Father will make our dwelling with him." Right? That's realized eschatology. That is even now. How is it? That's through the Eucharist. "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the counselor, the parakletos, the advisor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you most things and bring to your remembrance the most important things I've said to you." Well, that's not what it says, huh? I see Bracey smiling there. Okay. Look at this. That's not what it says. That's what people think. What does it say? Look at this. "But the counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you," underline, "all things. And he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Okay? So if the faith has been corrupted in salvation history, if in the last 2,000 years, somehow the tradition has broken down, and that is, it's inaccessible. Now, obviously, mankind can disregard the tradition. Mankind can fall into heresy. But if in some way the faith that Jesus taught to his disciples has not been conveyed to our time, then the Holy Spirit has failed in his job. And the Holy Spirit has not failed. Okay, so often people will think of, they'll read the New Testament and they'll read the fathers and they say, well, boy, apostolic tradition was certainly important to Paul and the early Christians. But, I mean, how could we trust it? I mean, we all know how the phone game works. I mean, after a few generations, the whole thing would, you know, the wheels would fall off the cart. Well, that's assuming human memory. But Jesus isn't talking about human memory here, passing on information from generation to generation just by human memory, that certainly is going to slowly degrade as a story from your great-great-grandparents will slowly fade in the generations and be completely forgotten. Right? I don't know any stories for the most part about my great-grandparents. I know a few of them. What about my great-great-grandparents? Well, very few. Okay? And that's it. It's gone. It's gone. I can go look at some old photos and check with a few people who are still alive. I might be able to, but it fades away within a few generations. But Jesus is not talking about human memory passing on family stories. He's talking about what he taught them is going to be passed on to the next generation and so on by the power of the Holy Spirit. It will be guarded. St. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 2 in much detail. Okay, so he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I go away, and I come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Right? So they'll see it happen, and they'll, wow, he really knew what he was talking about. That's, again, a sign. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go hence. Now, at this point, they're in the upper room, and then now they get up and maybe head to start heading down the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. Chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Notice the theme, Jesus is in us, we are in him. How does that happen? Well, he already told us in the previous Passover through his body and blood. I am in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and burn. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So there's that theme of love. Now watch this. You expect commandment. Here it is. If you keep my commandments. We heard this in the previous, back in chapter 13. The new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. There's that theme you get throughout the Gospel of John, the fullness. We've talked about that before. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is revealed as the fullness of the revelation of God. He is the fullness of the revelation of God's word. He is the fullness. Over and over, you have the theme in the Gospel. Okay, so that commandment we talked about, what does he mean, his commandments? What are they? Seventh-day Adventist. I remember Seventh-day Adventist turning me to this passage one time saying, see, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. This is not what Jesus is talking about. The Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai are important. They're very nice commandments. But Christians don't keep those commandments as they are at Mount Sinai. As the Seventh-day Adventist will point out, you have in the commandment to keep holy the Sabbath day. That's the seventh day. And Seventh-day Adventists like to pull this trick on Christians. Oh, see, look at that. Look at that. If you want to keep the Ten Commandments, as the Bible teaches, you got to go to church on Saturday, right? So that's not why we go to church on Sunday. We don't go to church on Sunday to keep holy the Sabbath day from the Mount Sinai. We talk about that catechetically sometimes, but it really, I think, does more damage than does good. We join each other on Sundays to worship the resurrected Lord, as Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and Christians who believed he'd risen from the dead gathered together again 1 week later on that day to celebrate that resurrection. And they've been doing that for 2,000 years. That's why we go to church on Sunday. Not to fulfill some obligation, not to fulfill some commandment from the Old Testament. So all the law and the prophets, Jesus said, is fulfilled in this. Love God and your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole point of all of it in the Old Testament. Every little law from the Old Testament. Love God and your neighbor as yourself. And that you've fulfilled everything. You've done it all. Okay, so what commandments is he talking about here? He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the commandment he gave. Look at this, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How can you do that? Again, in the Old Testament, God commanded them, Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, Deuteronomy 6. And Leviticus 19, your neighbor as yourself. Well, in the new covenant, Jesus says, that's not enough. It's now time for my followers, for the kingdom of God, to love each other as I have loved you. The only way they could do that is if they have become Jesus. Now, how is that possible? Well, Jesus already said this, and he's going to explain it later on again. This is through the reception of the Holy Eucharist. Jesus is in us, and we are in him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we become Christ. We're not talking in some sort of a Mormon sense here, okay? We participate in the body of Christ here on earth. And this is a great calling. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is what he's calling his disciples to be. Back in chapter 13, when he first told them this commandment, he said, now where I'm going, you can't come. And Peter said, I'll go with you, Lord, wherever you go, I'll even die for you. He said, no, you're not ready yet, Peter. You're not ready yet. Afterward, fine, but not right now. You don't understand what I'm talking about. Peter was not yet ready to be Jesus. He was not yet ready to die for his friends, to love his friends as Jesus loved them. Later on, he will be, not yet. So he says, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, to love one another. Again, love one another as I have loved you. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you, right? Why would the world hate Jesus' disciples? Because they are Jesus, right? If the world hates Jesus, then the world's going to hate Jesus and disciples. You can see this on, look at the media today, right? Christianity is the only religion that is not tolerated, okay? Even godless Islam, with its violence and persecution of Christians, murderous Islam is, it's a religion of peace, very nice. But Christians, Christians are, you can't tolerate that, right? So Christians will always be hated by the world. If a Christian is loved by the world, they are no longer a Christian. Anytime a Christian is spoken well of on the liberal media, on TV, you know you're not dealing with a Christian anymore. Okay, so only when the media is persecuting that man do you know that you're dealing with a Christian, right? The world hates Christians because the world hated Jesus, and Christians are Jesus to the world. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all this they will do to you on my account, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to you, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. It is to fulfill the word that is written in their Torah. They hated me without cause. But when the counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me, and you also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning. Okay, so this is that phrase there, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. You've all heard that. You recognize that, right? This is in the Creed. This comes into the Creed in some of the later Christological councils. You know, the Creed, the Nicene Creed begins in Nicaea, the first part of it, the first half of it, basically, that speaks of the Father and then the Son. And then the third part that speaks of the Holy Spirit comes from the Council of Constantinople. So it's also the full name of the Creed is the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. That's too much to say, so we just say the Nicene Creed. Okay, so in the section on the Holy Spirit in the Creed, we say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Proceeds from the Father. This is what Jesus says, and that's what was in the Creed. Now, often when we have lots of visitors at our church, especially on a baptism or something, I'll hear when we recite the Creed, I'll hear two or three people in the crowd say, proceeds from the Father, and then I'll hear, and the Son, and then the Creed keeps going. Because they're used to saying that extra phrase, which appears in the Latin form of the Creed. Okay, it's called the Filioque Clause, which was added to the Creed in the West because there were certain Arian-type heresies developing in Spain and then eventually in France that the local bishops saw could be possibly fended off by that little addition. It's raised some problems in the history of the church about, you know, changing creeds and things like that, and whether or not those things should be done in the council. More on that in another discussion, more than we can do today. Okay, chapter 16. I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Now, what are we talking about? This is in the first century. The Christians, the first Christians were all Jews. First 120 gathered at the upper room at the first Pentecost. 3,000 were baptized. They were all Jews. A few chapters later, 5,000 in Jerusalem believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And the church continues to grow. And it's not until we get to chapter 10 of Acts and then the first Pauline journey that we start to see Gentiles starting to flood into the church. So the Christians, the first level of persecution for Christians was in the synagogue. Did you accept Jesus? Do you think Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, yes, I do. Really? So the at a Sabbath meeting, a synagogue meeting, where they're discussing religion and discussing the coming of the Messiah that they're waiting for, the question of whether Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah would come up, and the synagogues would be divided. Some would say, yes, he is the Messiah, I believe. Others would say, no, he cannot be. And so those who believed he was the Messiah would be persecuted and cast out of the synagogue because the majority of them did not accept Jesus. So that's the first level of persecution there. You can hear that first century context there. And even when whoever kills you will think he's doing an offering of service to God, think of what Saul did. Saul, Paul, right? Persecuting Stephen and the rest. Verse 3, and they will do this because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Now, as we're reading the text here, he said, weren't they asking about this earlier? Well, Jesus is now coming up the Kidron Valley. They've been walking for quite some time. They left the upper room when Jesus was talking to them about leaving. Then he eventually says, arise, let's go. And that's at the end of chapter 14. And now they're heading down Val Gehenna and starting to come up Kidron. This is quite a ways. And again, at nighttime, at least a 1 hour walk, probably, I'd guess, at night. So this has been a while, and all we have is preserved for us this short dialogue for such a long distance. Okay, so he says, verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Now he's getting closer to Gethsemane, right, which they're going to take him away. All of a sudden, he's going to be gone. Nevertheless, I tell you truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the counselor will not come to you. Now, look at that. If I do not go away, the counselor will not come to you. That is the advantage, he says. So often I think when we hear about Jesus being, you know, what he's saying here, he's going to be taken away. Why couldn't he just stay? Can't we have the counselor too? Why can't we have Jesus with us for 2,000 years? That would be nice. And the Holy Spirit, he's great too. We could have two counselors, one on each side. That'd be nice. The problem is then we'd have a soteriological conundrum. The Holy Spirit is going to come so that we become Jesus. Jesus is going away in body so that we become Jesus' body by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is why he says it is an advantage to you. Right now, the disciples have the Holy Spirit, like in the Old Testament, a prophet would have the Spirit of God. But Jesus is talking about a coming gift of the Holy Spirit, in which his disciples will be transformed into his body. And this is an important theme throughout the New Testament. The church, the body of believers, is corporately the body of Christ here on earth. Now, we say that, it's nice theology, nice textbook language. Do we really believe it? I don't think we do. I don't think we really grasp that, what Jesus is saying. So he says, for I nevertheless, look at verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage that I go away. Those are hard words, unless you accept what's going to happen. That is that the disciples are going to become Jesus. And so the disciples will be at an advantage when Jesus' body goes and the Spirit comes to transform them into the body of Christ. So it says, if I do not go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So that's the fifth saying of the Holy Spirit. If you look at pneumatology in a theology course, study of the Spirit, you're going to get two places where there's going to be primary quotations in your theological textbook. It's going to be Acts of the Apostles, when we see the Spirit all over the place. And then you're going to get this section of John, chapters 14 through 16. The five statements about the Holy Spirit is coming. Okay, so look at what we hear. The Spirit is going to come. The Spirit is with, this is the first statement. This is chapter 14, verse 15 and 16. The Spirit is with his disciples, but will be with them in a new way. So there's something greater coming. Then we hear in chapter 14, verse 25 and following, that the Spirit will remind his disciples of everything Jesus taught them. Then in chapter 15, verse 26 and following, we hear that the Spirit is the counselor who proceeds from the Father. Then we hear in chapter 16, verse 7 and following, that the Spirit's role is going to come to give the strength and the words to the disciples they're going to need to convict the world. Then in chapter 16, verse 13, this is the fifth saying, the Spirit will come and guide you in all truth, and that there are many things that they cannot hear now, but through the Spirit will understand later. Now we're going to see that happen in Acts 15. In Acts 15 at the first council, the disciples are going to come to a major problem. Gentiles are flooding into the church. And the Jewish Christians are saying, well, shouldn't they be circumcised and keep kosher? Well, that would seem right, I guess, but if they've already received the Spirit and there's signs of that by virtue of their baptism, chrismation, and the reception of the Eucharist, why would we circumcise them and have them keep kosher? Well, because Abraham is the father of the faith, and he gave us circumcision. And Moses, the great prophet, gave us the kosher laws. Shouldn't we at least have them do those basics? So there was a debate. And that was the reason why we had the first council in Acts 15, the apostolic councils over this question. Do Gentile Christians, when they come in, need to be kept kosher and circumcised? Well, Jesus had never explicitly dealt with this with his disciples. They weren't ready for that information yet. They weren't going to need that information for years after his ascension. And only then was this going to become a problem or a question. And then the Spirit would lead them at that point. In Acts 15, it says that they came to this decision by the power of the Holy Spirit. They recalled what Jesus had been talking about from his ministry. They recalled what the prophets had said. And then the Spirit guided them with that information to discern that there was no need to be keeping kosher and be circumcised. So the Spirit leads them and guides them, and we believe and have always believed that when the church gathers together in council, when bishops gather together in righteousness, that the Spirit is with them and guides them. So it says in chapter 16, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no more. Again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says? A little while, and you will not see me. Again, a little while, you'll see me. Because I go to the Father? They said, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he means. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she is delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a child was born into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto you have not asked anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, you got to be careful of that kind of language, right? Well, Jesus says, anything we ask in his name, we're going to get. Okay. We have to understand the context here. In the first epistle of John, he explains what Jesus meant by this. He says that when we ask for those things which are in accord with God's will, when we ask for those things which are in accord with God's will, then he grants those things. But he does not grant us the things that are not in accord with his will. So how do we know we have to become him? But we have to live as him. We have to become one with the Father, theosis, through Jesus Christ. All right, so he says, verse 25, I have said this to you in figure. The hour is coming when I shall no longer speak to you in figures, but tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask him in my name, And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly, not in any figures. Now we know that you know all things and need none to question you. By this we believe that you have come from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? The hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, and every man to his home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Right? They're arriving near Gethsemane now. Right? This is, they're approaching Gethsemane, and you know what's going to happen next, of course. I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to the heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. I have manifested thy name to the men whom you gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee, for I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. For they are mine, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. This is that theme we talked about before. The disciples aren't going anywhere. The disciples are staying here. And the next stage of salvation history is God's coming back to dwell among us again. So our job is to remain here until he returns, to be his presence until he returns. He says, let's see, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Right? As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. You hear that? The disciples are going to be Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit to the word, to the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be consecrated in truth. And look at this, verse 20, highlight this. I do not pray for these only, these 12, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. So Jesus is praying right there for you and for me. He has in mind each one of us by name 2,000 years ago when he said this prayer. He prayed for all that would believe in Jesus through the words of Jesus' disciples. And how does that happen? 2,000 years later, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom the Father thou hast given me may be with me where I am to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known. There's that realized eschatology, right? Something has already happened, and yet something more is going to take place. I have made known thy name, and I will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So something's coming that is going to cause something new to happen. Some sort of a change in these disciples. And of course, we know it's coming, Jesus' death and resurrection. But we'll talk about that later. And many of the things which he talked about in this discourse, how they're all looking forward to the coming death and resurrection of Jesus. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.